Well, Pastor Wilson will be continuing his message this morning about worship, and so we'll be reading the similar text that we did last week from Exodus and then also from John. I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor to God and His Word, and I'll read for us Exodus 20, 24, and John 4, 16 through 26. As you give heed to God's Word, add faith to your hearing. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, once again we come to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Wilson comes to open the words to us. We simply ask that you would be upon Pastor Wilson in such a way that the words he brings to us this morning would be Christ's words to this, his congregation. Embolden him as he brings the word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd look at, especially at Exodus 20, 24 and the pertinent part is actually printed on the back of your bulletin with the sermon outline. Exodus 20, 24, the Lord gives this promise. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And to sort of frame this for us, I was thinking of the home that Holly and I moved into during my senior year in seminary. We had our first child, so we have this new baby. We move into a house. It's actually the upstairs of a home owned by a widow. She lived downstairs, and it had been set up kind of like an apartment. We paid rent, and part of the rent was that I mowed the lawn and shoveled the snow and did other maintenance-type things for her, and it was actually a very good arrangement both for us and for her. The one downside, I suppose, was just in the very back, so no farther than from me to the back wall. Just right behind the back lawn was a railroad track, a busy railroad track. Trains went up and down, north and south, at least once an hour. For the first three nights that we lived there, every hour I woke up, a train's going by, all the noise of a train going through a town, honking its horn so that the cars don't drive across in front of it and so on. Every hour on the hour, I woke up. But amazingly, after three nights of this, I didn't ever notice it again. I didn't even hear it. People would come to visit us and they'd say, "That train woke me up all night long." I'd say, "I didn't even notice it." I said, "What, are you crazy? How could you not notice that?" Was just sort of amazing, the human capacity for getting used to something, for taking it for granted. And that's a good thing when it comes to things like noisy trains that will wake you up all night, but it's a bad thing for some things. How easy it is to get used to the blessings of the means of grace, to the blessings of worship. We come to a church and we say, oh, I've never heard expository preaching before in my life. This is so great. I can't get enough of this. And time goes on, and much like the sound of that train, we begin to say, boy, the people are kind of grumpy sometimes. We start to notice other things, and we find ourselves completely taking for granted the blessings. And that's why I thought it was helpful for us, it would be helpful for us to meditate on the text that we looked at last Lord's Day in this. The Lord makes this promise. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So, unlike all the other meetings that we have on earth, any various kinds of meetings that we can have, a public worship service is unique. It's qualitatively different from any other kind of meeting on earth because it's a supernatural encounter. It's an encounter between the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and His creatures, and in particular, His redeemed creatures. And it's a supernatural encounter in which the living triune God Himself comes to us in order to meet with us, in order to fellowship with us, in order to bless us. And so this is part two of a two-part sermon, and I'll just try to briefly review the basic theme of last Lord's Day's sermon. Last Lord's Day, and it may help if you follow that outline. Last Lord's Day, we saw that we gather with God's people in the name of Jesus on the Lord's Day. And when we do that, we enter into the very presence of God. So thanks to the person and work of Jesus, we no longer worship with temporary old covenant forms. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. It's not even standing anywhere, is it? We'd be in trouble. We don't have to kill animals and offer sacrifices because Jesus is our temple and Jesus is our sacrifice and Jesus is our priest who offers that perfect sacrifice. And now we come in the name of Jesus. Instead of worshiping in the old way, we now worship in spirit and in truth. That is, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and by the working of the Holy Spirit. So to worship in truth is to draw near to the Father through Jesus the Mediator. To worship in spirit is to draw near by the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus Christ, who connects earth and heaven. And when you worship in spirit and in truth, when you worship by the working of the Holy Spirit and through the mediation of Jesus, then, in the words of Ephesians 2:18, through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. So we believers have access by the working of the Spirit through Jesus, the mediator, into the very presence of God the Father. And when you come to the Father in spirit and in truth, that is, through the mediation of Jesus and by the working of the Spirit, then as Hebrews 12, verses 22 and following say, you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling which speaks better things than that of Abel. You may remember, this is helpful to me, when you hear that salutation and you hear that call to worship, just imagine that the ceiling dissolves away. Because in effect, it's not really there. Because you are ushered into the heavenly throne room, and all around there are balconies, balconies, and balconies, rows and rows and rows, filled with myriads and myriads of angels, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those who have died in Christ and have gone before. And there's your grandmother. And there's John Calvin. And Martin Luther. And Abraham. And you can make a long, long list of names because we can't even count them all. and we're in the same heavenly assembly with them, even if it's just two or three gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, hiding out in a room with the windows covered because of persecution, and yet they enter that same heavenly throne room, meeting with the living God. So when you gather with God's people in the Lord's Day, you enter the presence of God. And what I'm saying is, just like that train that I got so used to that I didn't even think about it anymore, this great privilege, I mean, it's so great, I wouldn't dare to say it if God's Word didn't teach it. This great privilege we tend to take for granted. That's the nature of our sinful flesh, isn't it? The gravitational pull of our sinful flesh is to forget these privileges, to take them for granted, and to be distracted by other things. But the Lord's presence is the chief reality of worship. And the flip side of that is, at the same time that we enter into the presence of God, the Lord comes and enters into our presence. Our Lord Jesus comes to us in our earthly worship assemblies to meet us, just as He promised. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. Two or three gathered together, assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them. And as we saw last week, the Lord is omnipresent, isn't He? He's everywhere. People say, yeah, well, so He's on the golf course too. I could go to the golf course on Sunday morning and meet with the Lord just as easily, can't I? Well, in a real sense, yes. Every believer has access to the Lord at any time and in any place, but in another sense, no. Because this is speaking of His special gracious presence, where He reveals Himself in a special way. The way that He spoke of in that old covenant promise, Exodus 20:24, in every place where I record My name, I will come to you and I will bless you. He was just as omnipresent in the Old Testament as he is in the New. But He promised to come in a special way, in a gracious way, in the way of blessing when people meet with Him in His way. And so it is when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus keeps His promise. He supernaturally enters our presence. He comes to us. He blesses us. So that just as God put His name in the old covenant temple, so now He puts His name in His new covenant temple. And first and foremost, that temple is Jesus Christ. A verse we often quote around Christmas time, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But there's a very unusual word that's chosen for the word that's translated dwelt. The word is literally tabernacled. It's the same word that was used in the Old Testament, or at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the tabernacle where God dwelt among His people. And when Jesus became flesh, when the second person of the Trinity added to Himself a human nature, He became Emmanuel, God with us, the very presence of God in the midst of His people. Jesus told the Jews, John chapter 2, verses 19 and following, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Destroy this temple, meaning Himself. He is the temple of God. He is the presence of God in the midst of His people. But secondarily, on account of that, the temple is also those who are united to Jesus Christ savingly through faith and by the Holy Spirit. That is, the temple is the church. And so now we come to what, to me, is the scariest verse in the Bible, at least for a pastor. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, yuns, y'all, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Whoever destroys God's temple, him God will destroy. You, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture tells us we are living stones that are now being added together into this living temple, joined together by the Spirit of God through the blood of Christ, belonging to one another. And we become a holy habitation. We become the dwelling place of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, speaking of Gentiles who have been converted to Jesus Christ, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Church buildings, we'd love to have a beautiful cathedral, wouldn't we? But in one sense it doesn't matter because it's just a facility that facilitates our worship. But you are the beautiful cathedral. You and all the others whom Jesus has died for, whom the Holy Spirit has effectually called, who are being gathered together from every land and language and people group, you are that great cathedral, more beautiful than any man-made cathedral. And yet we don't see it by sight yet, do we? We have to see it by faith. But when Jesus returns in power and in glory, and His bride is revealed, His temple is revealed, we're going to be dazzled. We're going to be amazed. We're just going to be overwhelmed with gratitude at the miraculous, supernatural work that the Lord has done because of His grace alone and on account of the saving work of Jesus Christ, applied by the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. And we'll look around at each other, people that we're tempted to look down on today. And if we could see them now as they will be when they are glorified in the presence of the Lord, we'd be tempted to fall down on our faces and worship them. That's how glorious the destiny that the Lord has prepared for you is. So now Jesus comes into the midst of our assembly, and He declares God's name in the midst of the church's worship service. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, speaking of Jesus' incarnation, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" The word translated congregation is ecclesia. It's the church. "In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise." And that actually is a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the psalm that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then describes in vivid detail the sufferings of the Messiah. And then there's just a turning point where it then describes the glories of the Messiah and the spread of His kingdom. And this is in that second half describing the glories of the Messiah. And Psalm 22, verse 22 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Who's the most important person to come to church? It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself is here. So whether there are 2 or 3 or 200 or 300, the most important person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is faithful to His promise. Not only does He usher you into the presence of God the Father in heaven, but He enters into your presence here on earth, wherever you are. And that introduces another wrinkle. Because if the basic theme of the first part of the sermon was that the Lord's presence is the main reality in worship, then here's the basic theme of the second part of the sermon. Not only that, not only is the Lord's presence the main reality of worship, but even more than that, the Lord Himself is the main actor in worship. Years ago, I heard this illustration, and I liked it. I've repeated it many times until I eventually began to have second thoughts about it. But it was observed, and I've heard it from more than one source, so I can't even tell you who originated it. But it's been observed that people commonly come to church and they figure the preacher is the actor and the congregation is the audience. Or maybe since that time, things have shifted so it's the preacher and the musicians are the actors, the performers and the congregation is the audience. And this illustration tried to correct that by saying, no, the preacher is the prompter, the congregation is the actor or the performers, God is the audience. But no, that's half true at best. And it's a secondary truth. Each of those images has it completely backwards. So look again at Exodus 20:24 and meditate on it. Let it sink in. God says, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So who is it who will come to you? The Lord God Almighty. And who is it who will bless you? The Lord God Almighty. See, that is the chief reality of worship. That is why worship services are radically different from any other kind of meeting that you can have on this earth. And what we urgently need is a Copernican revolution in our thinking, in our expectations. Remember, Copernicus discovered that the earth is not the center of the universe with everything revolving around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun, and that just changed people's thinking so radically. And we come, because of the world and the flesh and the devil, thinking, I am the center of the universe, and everybody else must revolve around me. Augustine in his Confessions was so funny, saying, this is so illustrated, the total depravity, the original sin is so elaborately illustrated. You see it even in little babies who become so irate because their parents refuse to obey them. And they get, it's obvious that we are sinners. And it's not just them, it's all of us. And not only do we want everybody else to revolve around us, we want God to get in place revolving around us too. And God says, no, that's not the way it is, and that's not the way it's going to be. You need a Copernican revolution in your thinking, and not just what you know in your head, but the attitudes of your heart. God is the central reality of worship, and God's supernatural activity is the central reality of worship. And we have to get into place revolving around the living and true God. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So if we have such a Copernican revolution, what that means is we have to shuck off that attitude that worship is primarily something that we do. And I've been involved in many discussions, not only in our denomination, but in other parts of the body of Christ about worship and people being so concerned, well, worship should be reverent, and yes, it should. And others saying, yeah, but shouldn't worship also be joyful? And yes, it should. And you sort of have the reverent party saying, straighten out and sober up and let's knock off this other stuff. And the joyful party saying, you guys are dead and this is dormant and we need to come alive, and shouldn't we? And what often is the case, and I fear it has, alas, I know this because it's true, it's been so true of myself, and I seek to be repentant of this. What often is the case is we're imagining, well, worship is something that we do. So we are the ones that produce our reverence, and it does tend to degenerate it into sterility, into deadness, You feel like your prayers just bounce off the ceiling and there's nothing there. And so somebody gets the bright idea. If worship is something that we do and joy should be part of it, I know, let's add guitars and drums and that'll spice things up. That'll make things happier. But it seems that way, but it doesn't change anything. So it just degenerates into this shallow, happy clappiness. And the prayers still seem to bounce off the ceiling, except we don't notice it anymore because the volume is so high. But the real solution is we need to get down on our knees and say, God, forgive us for our practical unbelief. Gathering together, thinking that it's just us meeting with each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other, forgetting you, and looking to each other to somehow give us what we need, instead of looking to you in practice, instead of as this call to worship, Psalm 81 verse 10 said, instead of opening our mouths wide and looking to the Lord to fill them, to feed us. Every time I read that, I picture a bird's nest with little baby birds, and the mother bird comes to feed the birds, and the little birds have their mouths wide open. And that is to be the attitude that you come to public worship with. Opening your mouth wide, not to me, not to Pastor Mark, not to the elders, but to the Lord. Looking to the Lord to fill your mouth with all the blessings of His grace. A worship service is a supernatural encounter in which the triune God comes to His people, in which the triune God blesses His people. I just read an outstanding book by John Jefferson Davis. The title was Worship and the Reality of God, an Evangelical Theology of Real Presence. In that book he wrote, and I've got these quotes printed for you in the outline in the bulletin, God is the central actor in biblical worship, not the people. The people assemble at God's command and they respond to His actions and directive words. So nobody's passive in any part of worship, not if we're doing it correctly. But God is the one who is mainly active. It's His grace that starts everything and that carries everything on and enables us to respond actively by opening our mouths wide to receive His word, to receive His Christ, to receive His grace, and by opening our mouths wide to speak our prayers and to sing our praises. Dr. Davis also writes, contemporary evangelical Christians have lost their awareness of the presence of the living and holy God as the central reality of all true worship. And contemporary evangelicals, reflecting the influence of modern and postmodern culture, have shifted their focus in worship from the objective to the subjective, from the invisible God who is at the center of the event to the visible preachers or praise leaders who are leading the events on stage, and to their own subjective feelings and desires. Human actions have now come to occupy the center stage on Sunday mornings, and God is pushed to the margins. Do we really hear God's call? I am here among you. Will anyone acknowledge my presence and enter into communion with me? This is what Jesus was talking about in Revelation chapter 3 when he says to the church in Laodicea, the church, the congregation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will enter in and fellowship with him and dine with him. He's standing outside of the church, knocking on the door, and nobody's listening. But if you do listen, if you open the door, He will come to you and feed you, fellowship with you, build you up. Dr. Davis continues, modern evangelicals need to rediscover the biblical truth that it is, that in true worship, it is God, not us, who is the central reality and the central actor. And it just occurs to me that maybe this is a little bit confusing because I used that illustration from the stage of actors performing a play. And it doesn't mean actor in that sense. God's not performing a play for us, but God is acting. He is active. He is working. That's what it means when it says that He is the central actor. It is primarily His work that is the chief reality of worship. That's why we speak in our Reformed confessions and catechisms of the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These are means by which the Lord acts to create faith in our hearts, to confirm and strengthen faith in our hearts, to make Christians and to Christianize those Christians, to sanctify those Christians. So when God is recognized, again I'm quoting from Dr. Davis, when God is recognized as the central reality on Sunday morning, and when God, not the human being, is seen to be the central actor to whom all must respond, then all the elements of worship can be seen in a different and truer light. And I'm going, he goes on to speak of these elements of worship. I'll try to just summarize what he said. In the call to meet, you hear the call to worship, and you realize that this is not just a human meeting that's set by human agendas. It's a special meeting called by God Himself on His divine authority for His purpose of coming to meet with His people and to bless His people. Now, in the call to worship, He speaks through a human worship leader, but He speaks the Word of God. That's what the worship leader speaks. But it is God who uses that person. And He calls us to set aside all of our own personal agendas and to put our focus on the living God and on the Word of the living God and the salvation of the living God. And we respond with a prayer. That first prayer is often called a prayer of invocation, just from the Latin word that means to call upon. We call upon the Lord and ask for Him not only to open our eyes to the fact that we are in His presence, but also to be graciously working among us, to receive us by the blood of Christ and to enable us to draw near without distraction, to worship Him, to graciously and freely make His presence known to us. And when the Scripture is publicly read, we listen for God's voice. This is the Word of God, not just the Word of man. And so now we listen for God's voice. We listen expectantly. Open your mouth wide, because this is where He is feeding you, taking seriously the public reading of Scripture. God is the one who is making Himself known to us. And then He, having made Himself known to us, enables us to respond. And so in the prayers, in the hymns, in the offerings, we are responding. We are speaking to God, and we are offering ourselves as living sacrifices. We are praising Him. We are rededicating ourselves to Him. And at the end of the service, as we're dismissed to go out and to serve God in the world, the pastor pronounces the benediction. That's the Word of God, which places God's name and blessing upon you. He lifts His hands because symbolically He's laying hands upon you, but it is God Himself who is promising to go with you, to never leave you nor forsake you, and to go with you in blessing. And we could probably talk about other elements of worship this sermon, but you get the picture. God is the one who is revealing Himself to us and enabling us then to respond to Him. And there's the two-way conversation going on. And there are some implications, and I suppose if we just brainstormed for some time, we could come up with a lot more, but these are what I came up with. For one thing, this is why we preach rather than discuss God's Word in a worship service. Because the minister of God's Word is formally called, sent, recognized by the church to serve officially as God's herald. He represents the living God who comes and speaks to His people by His Word and Spirit. And in this way, the Lord puts His name in the midst of His people. The Lord comes to you. The Lord blesses you. Number two, this is why worship services are necessary and not optional for believers. As God says in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. I had one of my children did not like to eat breakfast. Wanted to just get up and go to school with no breakfast. And we always said, no, you have to have something. We didn't make her. It was a she. We didn't make her eat a big giant breakfast, but we made her eat something. Now, was that just a duty for her? Or was that something that was good for her? Well, we thought it was good for her. We thought it was important that she learn this habit, that you just don't run off and start expending energy without getting some sort of fuel for that. And so it is with the duty of coming to worship. It's a duty to come to the meal and be fed the best foods by the living God. Yeah, it's your duty, but it's not just a duty, is it? It's really more of a privilege than it is a duty. The greatest chef in the entire universe, the living God himself, feeding you with himself. And all the blessings that he has at his infinite, eternal disposal. That's what happens when you come to worship. So yeah, it's your duty. But it's not just a duty, is it? It's a privilege. And as the Lord grips our hearts with the reality of what's going on, it becomes more and more our delight. And so we say with Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the Lord's house. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the Lord's house. Some years ago, I had heart surgery and there was a recuperation period. I couldn't go to church for a couple weeks. And boy, that psalm became so precious to me. And the first Sunday that I was able to go, and I just looked like an ancient man, you know, very just creeping along with no energy at all. But I was singing that psalm in my heart. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the Lord's own house. Number three, this is why an informal gathering in your home with your family, as important as that is, it can never serve as an acceptable substitute for public worship with the church on the Lord's Day. Why not? Because the Lord's name is not there. The Lord's promise is in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. As important as family worship is, and it is important, God says that public worship is even more important. Psalm 87:2, a Scottish Puritan named David Clarkson wrote a sermon on this. Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And Clarkson argued basically what I just said. As important as family worship is, the Lord loves the gates of Zion even more. Gathering with the family of God, your blood-bought brothers and sisters, is even more important. It's not to say one is important and the other is unimportant. No, one is highly important and the other is even more important than that. Number four, this is also why an informal gathering at a camp with a parachurch group can never serve as an acceptable substitute for public worship with the church on the Lord's Day. Why not? Because the Lord's name is not there. Number five, this is why a worship service is not a sharing session. Even though sharing is important in the family of God, we're to be involved in each other's lives. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to share with one another. But worship is something separate from that. And number six, this is why a worship service is not an evangelistic program. Even though evangelism is important, and even though the gospel is proclaimed and God converts people during worship, but it's not primarily an evangelistic program because it is a supernatural meeting between God and His covenant people, between the Father and His redeemed children, between the Son and His beloved bride, between the Holy Spirit and His holy temple of living stones. See, the worship, a worship service is not just a meeting of people with each other. It is a meeting of people with each other. We do meet with each other in the name of Christ, don't we? But it's not just that. Above all that, a worship service is a supernatural meeting where the living God Himself comes to meet with His people, comes to bless His people. He comes invisibly. It's like Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit. We don't see the Spirit of God, we just see the effects. The Spirit is like the wind. You don't see the wind, the wind blows in the fall and my big oak tree, you see the branches swaying, some of them fall off at times and the leaves go blowing. I don't see the wind, but I know it's windy out there because I see the effects of the wind. We don't see the Holy Spirit. We don't see the living God, but we see what the living God does in one another's lives. And that helps to build our faith and encourage us. And it uses us to build the faith of one another and to encourage one another. A worship service, above all else, is a supernatural encounter where the triune God Himself comes to meet with His people and comes to bless His people. Do you really believe that? Francis Schaeffer used to speak of unfaith. And by unfaith, he meant practical unbelief. He said a true believer sometimes neglects prayer because of unfaith. And he sort of, practically speaking, and Schaeffer used this illustration, here's this chair, the supernaturalist's chair that believes that God is near and God is active and God is sovereign. And here's the naturalist's chair that doesn't believe in the supernatural. It's just what you see is what you get. And what he meant by unfaith is that even though we are born again and believe that God is near and God is active and God is sovereign, practically speaking, we sit on the naturalist's chair. And for practical purpose, we act as if God is not really there. And when we act as if God is not really there, then it doesn't make sense to pray. That's just basically talking to yourself. And so we come to worship in unfaith, and it seems like we're just going through these motions. We're just going through motions. And so, just like the train that became so familiar that I no longer notice the sound, the living God is present and active and working, and we don't even notice. Not because He's not present, not because He's not active, not because He's not working, but because for practical purposes, we are coming to Him in unfaith. Practical unbelief. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, we can't create our own faith and we can't strengthen our own faith. We need the Lord to do that. Another reason why we need our secret worship and our family worship and our public worship, because it's through the means of grace that God creates faith, that God strengthens faith. So earnestly plead with the Lord to grip your heart and the hearts of His people with that important fact. That it's the living God who is the chief reality in worship. It's the living God who is the chief actor in worship. And each Lord's Day, as you gather with your church in the exalted name of Jesus, consciously remind yourself that you gather first and foremost to receive ministry from the living and true God. We started out by singing Psalm 100. By the way, I selected that one because that's Psalm 100 in the King James Version. That tune was composed just for that. And if you learn that, and once you learn it, it's once you hear it a few times, it's easy to learn. Once you learn that, you've memorized Psalm 100, word for word, from the King James Version. And when we sang that, we sang, come before His presence with singing, the Lord's presence. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. When you come to church, whether you come in a building like this, whether you come in a nice, beautiful cathedral, whether you come in a little rented facility, whether you come in a room where you have to keep the windows blinded because you don't want the persecutors to know that you are meeting on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. If you come to meet with the Lord comes to meet with you. And you come into His presence. You enter into His gates. You enter into His courts. And when you do that, listen eagerly to His voice as His word is proclaimed. And do not harden your heart against it. Psalm 95, 7-9. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And praise God for good pastors and good preachers. But thank God that he can use even weak pastors and weak preachers. Charles Spurgeon was a teenager. It was a snowy day. He ducked out of the bad weather into a church building. And here's this little church building that has only a handful of people there because it was such a bad day, and the pastor isn't there. And finally, this little old man who I think was the sexton, that is the janitor, you know, looked around. He's the senior person, so he figures, well, we're here, so we should do something. So he gets up and he reads the scripture, from Isaiah, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he didn't know how, he hadn't prepared a sermon, and he didn't even know how to prepare a sermon, but he just said, God says, look to him, and you'll be saved. Look to Jesus and you'll be saved. Look to Jesus and you'll be saved. And he saw this young man sitting there, Charles Spurgeon, this teenager, and he points to him and he says, young man, look to Jesus and you'll be saved. And the Holy Spirit broke through the resistance. He was born from above and converted right then and there. Because you see, it's not the voice of the preacher that really has that power. It's the voice of the risen, exalted Christ using that clay vessel to transmit his heavenly treasures. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Psalm 96, 8 and 9. Give to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And until this great truth grips our hearts and the hearts of God's people and drives our ethos and the ethos of God's people, all our worship wars boil down to wrangling about how to arrange the furniture on the deck of a sinking ship. If people aren't really meeting with the living God, aren't expecting to meet with the living God, they can sing the most beautiful hymns with the most pretentious reverence, or they can sing the most raucous, joyful scripture songs with the most pretentious rejoicing. But it's phony. Phony. And the Lord isn't impressed. I take no delight in the noise of your solemn assemblies, the Lord told his old covenant people. But when God's people gather humbly, opening their mouths, saying, I have nothing and you have everything. I have no righteousness, and Jesus, you are my only righteousness and all my righteousness. I have no strength, and Holy Spirit, you are my only strength and all my strength. Then the living God draws near and supernaturally uses the means of grace to meet with you, to fellowship with you, to bless you. And thank God we do serve a sovereign God who is not limited by our sins or failures. When we come to the Lord, we can come in confidence, as weak and sinful as we are, because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, who has performed all our duty for us and has paid all our debt for us. And when you come in the name of Jesus, you know that God has washed you clean of all your guilt and clothed you in that perfect robe of the righteousness of Christ, and welcomes you with open arms. And now he has sent his Holy Spirit, so that even though you're still too weak to lift up your heart to the living God, to open your mouth wide so that he can feed you, that's the thing you most need, but you still don't have the strength to do it, he has sent his Holy Spirit to work in you what Jesus has worked for you. When that really gripped your heart, what might happen? What effect might it have on unbelievers? 1 Corinthians 14:25 speaks of this kind of worship that expects the living God to work, and it says that the unbeliever will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you! The invisible God can't be seen, but the effects of his supernatural working can. What effect might it have on you? Remember Pastor Rob Rayburn telling a story once. He's a pastor of a PCA church near Seattle, Washington. And he told the story of what happens in baptism. And he says, Sometimes we say, well, I was just a baby when I was baptized. I can't remember it. It's not meaningful to me. I'd like to be rebaptized so that it's more meaningful, so I can remember it. And he said, well, what happens when a baptism is performed, and baptisms were performed the last two Lord's days here? What happens when, what would happen if a baptism was being performed and Pastor Melton has the baby in arms and all of a sudden the ceiling, you hear this wrenching sound and the ceiling is just torn off and the Lord himself descends in glory and we're diving under the pews because we're so terrified at his holiness and his power and he comes right up to the front and he takes the baby out of Pastor Melton's arms and he says, I put my name and my claim on you. Give me your heart. And he returns the baby to the parents and says, raise this child in my nurture and my admonition. And then he ascends back up to heaven and the ceiling claps shut again. Would that be not meaningful? Would you ever forget that? I mean, that would be something you'd remember for the rest of your days. And he said, but that's exactly what happens when a baby is baptized or an adult is baptized by a minister of the gospel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the chief actor. He's using his vessel of clay, his jar of clay as his instrument, but he himself is the one who is performing the action. You who are baptized, it's the Lord himself who has put his name on you and who says to you, give me your heart. When you come to the Lord's table, it's the Lord himself who feeds you and who feeds you with himself. You who hear the word of God proclaimed, it's the Lord himself who speaks to you and who says, do not harden your hearts. Psalm 81:10. Open your mouth wide, says the Lord, and I will feed you. Let's pray together. O living and true God, with gratitude we rejoice that Jesus has opened a way that we might come to you without fear of judgment, for he has quenched your wrath by becoming a curse for us. We can come to you with free access and boldness. And even so, we are weak and sometimes we don't want to come, or we want to come but we're too lazy to come, or we're too weak to come. We fall short in so many ways, but we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you have poured out your Spirit who takes the things of Jesus and makes them ours. And even now as we're gathered in your name, as we're hearing your voice, as we're preparing to come to your table, work in our hearts that living faith, strengthen that faith, renew within us that resolve and that ability to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Grip our hearts with that truth that you do not revolve around us, but we revolve around you, and grant to us a great sense of freedom, liberation, as a result of knowing it does not depend upon us, but it depends upon you. How we rejoice in that. May you continue to grip not only our hearts, but the hearts of your people around the world. Grant revival and reformation. For Jesus' sake, amen.